There are a lot of long, hard names in the first few verses, and we're not going to read them, but I'm just going to talk about them. But starting with Genesis chapter 14, verse 18 through 20, it says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him a tithe of all." Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you afresh for the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ, for the perfect teaching ministry of your blessed Holy Spirit, and for his ability to explain your word. So give us the words to say, Lord, and let us say them with liberty, with clarity, and with boldness, and that somebody here might believe the report. Thanking you in advance for all that we are going to do in the strong and perfect name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, Genesis 14 depicts an episode of unrest in the land. 14 years earlier, the kings of Genesis 14 and 1 had invaded Canaan and subjugated those of Genesis 14 and 2. In that era, a king was a ruler in charge of one large walled city. As was the custom, the invading kings had put those they conquered under tribute and returned them to their homes. Each year, the Canaanite cities sent them tribute in the form of oil or gold or whatever goods they had. It was protection money against further invasion. Genesis 14 and 14 says that in the 13th year, rather, they rebelled. They refused to pay anymore. Now, in your Bible verse, I don't have it printed. I noticed you all looking, but I didn't print it because I wasn't going to read it. I should have really printed it. But verses 1 and 9 name the four invading kings. Verses 2 and 8 show the five native kings. Now the five native kings gathered together near the Dead Sea and waited for the advancing army from the east. As they came in, the invaders destroyed everything in their path. Now, verses 10 through 12, which is written in your bulletin, give us a picture of the outcome of the warfare. It says, "Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way." Verse 12 says, "They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed." Now, how humiliating this situation must have been for Lot. He decided to take the area of Sodom and Gomorrah when Abram gave him the choice of the land. He foresaw such bright prospects for the future in the well-watered plain. He looked forward to prospering close to Sodom and then moved into Sodom. Little did Lot know that the city, although having the appearance of prosperity, was actually awaiting destruction. Now the city is invaded, and Lot is taken captive with all his goods. Matthew 6, 19 through 21 says this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now Lot put his treasure in Sodom and became part of the spoils carried off by the kings of the east. Now, although the Bible records this historic event, Abram is not involved in the situation. He had nothing to do with Sodom or the other cities. The king and their warfare had nothing to do with Abram. But verse 13 of Genesis 14 says, "Then one who had escaped came and told Abraham the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own home and went in pursuit as far as Dan." Now, when a fugitive from the situation escaped and brought news to Abram about what had taken place, including the capture of Lot and his family, Abram responded. Now, Abram had at his disposal men trained in military warfare. Abram was a wealthy man with many goods to protect, and he was not a pacifist. He was ready to defend what he had, and he was also ready to rescue Lot, although Lot moved into harm's way on his own. In Matthew 6 and 13, the Bible says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, Abram, in this case, is the arms of the Lord going to work to deliver Lot from the evil one. The Lord may not reach down out of heaven and smite the evil person, but he gives us the power and sends us out to do what must be done in order to secure our deliverance. The power of evil in many cases must be faced, and faced with force. 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Now, Abram faces the four kings and their previous victorious armies with 318 trained men. The training that they have received in warfare is not going to be their strength, however. But as Melchizedek says in a portion of Genesis 14 and 20, "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." We find many times in the Bible, a man who is a great spiritual giant is also a military giant. Moses, Joshua, David, Joash, Jehoshaphat, Uzziah were the same way. Abram suddenly excels in those areas that the inhabitants of the evil world respect: military skill and intestinal fortitude. He is ready to act for a just cause. He goes after those who have captured his nephew, and in so doing, he demonstrates the skills of all the great generals from ancient Greece right down through Desert Storm. Abraham's pursuit is relentless. He divides his troops. He divides his forces and attacks them from two directions at night. He continues to press the attack far beyond Damascus. He started near Hebron and ended north of Damascus, which is approximately 120 miles. It was not just a quick encounter. He pressed the pursuit with the enemy until the enemy was defeated, winning a great military victory. He exercised courage and military skill. And his courage and skill, although his courage and skill were not the decisive factors, Abram had success because God was with him. And then back to our text in verse 18 and 20 of Genesis 14, Abram meets Melchizedek. And it reads again, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him a tithe of all." Now, Melchizedek is thrown into the episode without introduction. Verse 18 gives us an indication of Melchizedek's true identity. There is another biblical character with bread and wine known as the priest of God Most High. That person is Jesus Christ. Now let me spend a few minutes describing the office of a priest. Leviticus 5:13 says this: "If a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that a man may pronounce by an oath, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty in any of these matters. And it shall be, when he is guilty in any of these matters, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing, and he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin." Now, the biblical role of a priest is to make offerings of atonement for sinful people, that their sins might be forgiven. In the biblical sacrificial system, while the regular people are responsible to bring a sacrifice to God to atone for their sin, only a priest could actually offer the sacrifice to God. Leviticus 1:14 through 17 gives the exact sequence of operation. Verse 10 says this. Oh, excuse me, I'm sorry, Leviticus 1:10 through 13. I got the wrong reference there. If his offering is of the flocks, of the sheep or the goats, as a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring a male without blemish. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. He shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash the entrail and the legs with water. Then the priest shall bring it all and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now the priest is the one who stands between the people and God. What's the matter? Got you. Y'all just, I mean, you should see your face, boy. You look, I thought maybe something stuck you in the leg or something. What's wrong with you? All right. Very good. The priest is the one who stands between the people and God. There's special food and marriage laws for priests. There's a special outfit called the ephod, which the priest is to wear to minister before the Lord. Everything about the priesthood is special. The priest is a person set apart by God for this work. The Lord decided that the priesthood in Israel could only be performed by men who were descendants of Moses' brother Aaron. The original priests were Aaron and his four sons, according to Exodus 28:1 through 4. Which reads as follows. It says, now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as a priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that they may minister to me as priest. Now Aaron and his sons were consecrated to the Lord. Consecrated means dedicated to a sacred purpose. Now, the text of the consecration ceremony is found in Exodus chapter 29. Let me read a few verses of this chapter from 29 through 37. It says, and the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed in them and to be consecrated in them. The son who becomes priest in his place shall put them on for 7 days when he enters the tabernacle of meeting to minister in the holy place. And you shall take the ram of consecration and boil its flesh in the holy place. Then Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram, the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They shall eat those things with which atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them, but an outsider shall not eat them, because they are holy. And if any of the flesh of the consecration offerings or the bread remains till morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. Thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons, according to all that I have commanded you. Excuse me. 7 days you shall consecrate them, and you shall offer a bull every day as a sin offering for atonement. You shall cleanse the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and the altar should be the most holy. Whatever touches the altar must be holy. Now, I could go on and on about with the specifics about the consecrated aspects of the priesthood, but filling your mind with these specific facts is not my point. I'm trying to show the relationship between God and the priest. The priest is, in a very special way, set apart by God for his, that is God's use. Just anyone can't be a priest. The priest has to be someone who is in the line of Aaron, knowing that he is special to God and choosing to act in the special way that God requires, just as it is the job of the priest to offer the sacrifices that will make atonement for the people. Now, according to the scriptures, the earthly tabernacle is a model of the tabernacle in heaven, and the services performed in the earthly tabernacle were simply copies of the services performed in the heavenly tabernacle. Hebrews 9:6-11 says this: Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services, but into the second part the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So now, this Melchizedek spoken of in Genesis is a theophany of Jesus Christ, the true high priest. All of the sacrifices and offerings that the Jews made in the Bible days were nothing more than laying the foundation for the work of Christ to come. That sacrificial system is instituted to prepare the minds of man to understand the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The shedding of animal blood, the ceremonies, all of that was nothing more than preliminary for the great event of salvation designed by God from the foundation of the world to be performed by Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. When Jesus Christ appeared to Abram, breaking bread and giving wine, he was making Abram the father of the faithful. Jesus revealed the plan to Abram, and Abram, by faith, believed the promises of God. Now, often when I speak to the unsaved, I hear the question, what can something that happened 2,000 years ago possibly have to do with me today? How can the execution of a man in the first century affect my daily life now? In order to understand salvation, you need to understand the history of the Jews, including the history of Abram described in the Bible. The whole Christian religion stands on these facts of history. The plan of God is unfolding in history, and those who, under the freedom of our nation and the abundant preaching of the gospel which we have here, choose not to learn it, to understand it, or to believe it, are preparing themselves for the day of the wrath of God. The ordinances, the disciplines, all of the things in the Old Testament point to Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews explains the relationships. We have several passages to read there, starting with Hebrews 5:5-10. It says, "So Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, that is God, who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And as he also says in another place, that place being Psalm 110:4, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Going on to Hebrews 6:13, says, "For when God made a promise to Abram, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." Now, our last passage in Hebrews 7, 11 through 19. "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood," that's the priesthood of Levi, "for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest, that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And yet it is far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of his weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God." Now, our salvation is not based upon the law of Moses, consecrated through the Levitical priesthood, but through the law of grace, consecrated through the priesthood of the line of Melchizedek, of whom Jesus Christ is the high priest. Just as Melchizedek met Abram in the valley of Shaveh and brought Abram bread and wine, so Jesus wants to meet with us in the church of God and give us bread and wine, that is, his body and his blood. And on his priesthood, we are saved because of his sacrifice. And that is the lesson for today. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have given us another chance to discuss Jesus Christ and to look at him in the context of the history of Abraham. We know, Lord, that your plan was from the beginning and that your plan touches all over the Bible, Old and New Testament. Help us, Lord, to understand your plan and to see you wherever you appear in the Scriptures, and help us to recognize that you are still appearing today whenever the gospel is preached and whenever someone is given the opportunity to come crying, "What must I do to be saved?" We thank you, Lord, for what you did for us that day when you appeared to Abraham and gave him the plan. And we also thank you most of all for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for this morning, Lord, for your word and for the lively discussion that we've had here this morning, Lord. And we ask you that you would keep our minds and Wake us up within our right mind, that we might be able to understand your word, that we might be able to understand our current life situations and the situations of our nation and of our community and of our neighborhoods, Lord, that we might be able to have some positive input and some things to say to others that might help them as they struggle, as we all struggle, Lord, to be more like you. We ask you, Lord, to bless our children as they are in various stages of development. And we ask you, Lord, to give them a mind to utilize their resources to the ultimate, Lord. Help them to utilize the things that are before them to the very best of their ability, so that on that day when admission to college might be an issue or some other type of situation that is based upon academic merit might be an issue, Lord, that they might have that which is required, regardless of whether or not the affirmative action decision goes one way or the other. We just thank you this morning that you've allowed us to come out again, and you've kept us safe and let the snowstorm be short and gave us traveling mercies as we were able to come across the field and come to the place again today. And I thank you personally, Lord, for all those that have come out this morning. Now we're praying, Lord, for the ladies and gentlemen that Sister Allen has put on our sick list. We ask you, Lord, that you would bless them in their entirety and give them the thing that they stand in need of. And we ask you to bless Sister Allen as she sits in her classroom and tries to understand those things that the teacher is teaching. Praying still for Marie Potter and for Jeff Rudnick, for David Smith, Lord, and we ask you to bless them all. Let them touch the hem of your garment and be made whole from their afflictions. We're praying, Lord, for Mother Swanson and for Mother Jones this morning. And we're asking you, Lord, that you would bless Mother Swanson as she is going into some form of a disease. We're not exactly sure what it is, Lord, but we know that you know all things. And the very place where we have a lack of knowledge is where you have plenty of knowledge. So we ask you, Lord, that you would keep her in your care. She's been a faithful servant and a wonderful soul, Lord. And we ask you that you will restore her as a glorious testimony of your goodness and your mercy and your grace. We thank you for the praise report that you've given Mother Jones, Lord. And we ask you, Lord, that you would continue to give her strength and vitality as she continues to work at the age of 78. And we just ask you, Lord, that you would give her, as I said, strength and vitality, the ability to deal with those young children out there at that school, Lord, and help her to be a good teacher for them and a good leader in the restaurant business out there as well. Lord, we're praying, still in prayer for Don Collins, and we ask you, Lord, that you would continue to restore his strength to him. We're praying for Paul, Lord, as his business is going along pretty well, and we ask you, Lord, to let those whom he comes in contact with smile on him when he asks them for a sale. We ask you to soften their hearts and let them see the utility of his solution. And we ask you, Lord, that you would just give him favor in the eyes of all that he comes in contact with, even as you did with Joseph when he was going around and taking care of the Pharaoh's house. Just bless him today, Lord. Lord, we pray for mom and dad at home. I'm asking you, Lord, that you would continue to give dad the strength to deal with the situation and give mom lucidity of mind. Lord, just restore her to her former bright state. And I'm just asking you, Lord, that you would bless them in this way. We pray for all of our families, Lord, here and in other places. And we just ask you, Lord, that you would just safeguard us, watch over us, keep us inside of your hedge. And, Lord, if there's any among us that does not know you, any of our family members, friends and acquaintances that do not know you in the pardon of their sins, just let something happen to them, Lord, that would help them to recognize that salvation is the most important thing that we can leave this life with. And let them fall out with the wicked ways of this world and come crying, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, Lord, we thank you for all that are in the house. Give us traveling mercies as we return back home. Keep the roads safe for us as we go. We thank you for all these things, Lord. We thank you for your wisdom, for your mercy, and for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. And thank God. The sacrificial system that God instituted required that blood be shed for the atonement of sins. Jesus Christ died on the cross that our sins might be forgiven. It's a great truth, one of the greatest truths in the history of the world, that one day when I was lost, he died upon the cross. He gave his men this bread as a symbol of his body and this wine as a symbol of his blood, that we might never forget the great sacrifice that he made for us. So let us eat and drink together.